I want to turn you back to that passage of John's Gospel that we read. If you've closed your Bibles and you can't remember where it is, it's the first chapter of John's Gospel, and it's on page 938. And I want us to look at the whole of the Gospel of John tonight, basing it on what we look at on this 14th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel. It's one of the really well-known verses in the Bible. In a few months' time, we'll be reading it at Christmas carol services and so on. And the Word became flesh. This Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, says John, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, One of the things I learned early in my Christian life about the Greek language of John's Gospel was that this word that says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, is a Greek word that means dwelt in a tent. He lived in a tent among us. And that's what the Greek word means. Literally, it means he tabernacled, he tented among us. A tabernacle is a tent. And he tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And in the church that I worshipped at, sometimes visiting speakers who preached on this passage or even quoted it would say, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And they'd say, isn't that wonderful? The Word tabernacled amongst us. And I'd think, yeah, but what does that mean? Because it's not readily apparent, but the clue is given to us. If John, when writing this gospel, had wanted to say he just lived amongst us, there's many words that he could use, but he uses this specific word, this unusual word, he tabernacled amongst us. And then he says, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And his Jewish readers, when he says that, their minds should have immediately gone back to the last chapter of the book of Exodus, chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, because in that, Moses in the wilderness raises a tent called God's tabernacle. And that was the place where God was going to dwell among his people. He was going to live among his people. They were living in tents. He was going to live in a special tent right in the heart of the camp of Israel. And when Moses raised this tent, the glory of God came down on that tent and into the tent, and there God lived in the midst of his people, and all the people saw it. And so when John talks about Jesus tabernacling amongst us, he wants his Jewish readers to remember that. He wants to bring to their mind that there was a time when God dwelt in a tent, lived in a tent, came down in his glory on that tent, and when Solomon constructed the temple 480 years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 14, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the dwelling place of God, the glory of God came down on that temple and lived within the temple, so much so that the priests who were supposed to serve God in the temple couldn't do that. They were blinded by the glory of God. His glory was present. They didn't dare go into the temple. So what is he saying when he reminds his Jewish readers about the glory of God coming and dwelling in a tabernacle, in a tent? Well, John is going to... This is a key verse in John's Gospel. And what he wants to do, he wants to show to us that everything that tabernacle was a symbol of can be seen in Jesus. See, God lived in a tent among his people, then he lived in a temple made of stones, and now, with the coming of Jesus, God lives in Jesus. Not only does he live in Jesus, but Jesus is actually God. And that tabernacle in the wilderness was the place where heaven and earth met. If you wanted to meet with God, that's where you had to go. There was only one place on earth where God could be found, before Jesus came into the world, and that was the tabernacle. And later on, it was the temple in Jerusalem. So when you went to Jerusalem, that was the place where God lived. That was the city of the great king. That was the place where the throne of God was. And you could actually go to the temple and God would be there. But with the coming of Jesus, something greater has happened. God is among us. And he can be found in Jesus. And where can Jesus be found? Well, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to find him. You don't have to go into the wilderness where the tabernacle was. Jesus can be found right here. And what John is going to show us, it is that Jesus is the true tabernacle. He is the final tabernacle. He is the greatest tabernacle. Now, let me just refresh the memories of some of you and give some fresh information to some of you who may not be aware of the tabernacle. But if you look in the book of Exodus, God gave Moses very detailed instructions about how he was to build this tabernacle. First of all, there had to be a courtyard. And the courtyard was built by these wooden acacia planks that were fixed not into the ground, but they were put on silver bases. And within that tabernacle, as you went into it, the ordinary Israelites, when they went to offer sacrifices to worship God or sacrifices to gain forgiveness of sins, they would go inside the courtyard, and there was a huge bronze altar. A fire was always burning on it. And if you wanted to offer a sacrifice in thanksgiving to God, you would bring your offering there, it would be killed, it would be put on the altar, and it would be consumed by the fire. And if you wanted the forgiveness of sins, if you were conscious that you'd done something wrong, you had to bring a sacrifice, and you had to lay your hands on that sacrifice. You then killed it, and it was put on the altar. It was barbecued. And sometimes those offerings, when after they'd been barbecued, they were eaten by the people who had offered it. But you could never find forgiveness of sins until you brought an offering and it was placed on that altar. And then for the priests, they alone could go further than that. And when they went on duty every morning, there was a huge bronze bath. And there they would take the water and they would clean themselves, they would wash themselves before they went on the service of the tabernacle. And then there was a tent. And the tent was three times as long as it was wide. And the priests could go into the first part. And as you walked in, on one side was a beautiful gold seven-branched lampstand. And there were oil lamps that were kept burning on that lampstand. And on the other side, as you walked in, there was a little gold table, solid gold. And on that table was bread. Bread was put there regularly every morning. And during the course of their work that day, the priests would eat from that bread. That was the food for the priests. They would feed on that bread. And then at the far end, that separating the last third of the tent from the rest, was this beautiful embroidered veil. And just in front of that was a little gold altar. And the priest would come and he would sprinkle beautiful smelling incense on that altar. A cloud would go up and he would offer prayers for the people of Israel. And beyond that, there was only one person who could go once a year, and that was the high priest, the chief priest. And when he went to pray for forgiveness and to make atonement for the sins of the people, he alone had to go beyond that veil, and beyond it was the Ark of the Covenants. And if you've seen the film The Raiders of the Lost Ark, you'll know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It was a gold box, but it was the throne of God. And there were no lights beyond that. The only light that they had was the light of the glory of God. God's glory illuminated that most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so it was a very fearful thing for the high priest every year to go behind that veil and to sprinkle blood on that gold Ark of the Covenant. Now what John will do in his gospel, he will take, as we go through section by section, he will lead us through all those various pieces of furniture, and he will show us that each of those pieces of furniture symbolize Jesus, or they symbolize part of what Jesus would do for us. And that's why there's so much detail given to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, because we learn lessons about Jesus from that. And so what John wants to do, he has seen the glory of Jesus, and he wants us to see the glory of Jesus also. He has seen the glory of Jesus, and he wants to take us, as he goes through his gospel, step by step, right into the presence of God. There was only a time when the high priest himself could go into the presence of God, but John wants all of us to be able to go there. He wants us to see that Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat. He wants to lead us to God through Jesus. So how does he do that? Well, in verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" What John is doing there, he's taken us inside the tabernacle courtyard, and he's taking us to that huge bronze altar. Every year the high priest would have to offer, he would have to take two goats, and one of them would be killed and its blood put on the altar. It would be killed. Then he would take its blood, he would go into that most holy place and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenants, the throne of God. Then he would come out, he would put on other clothes, and he would take the other goat, and he would put his hands on that goat, and he would confess all the sins of the people of Israel. And then the people would watch it as a man took it, and it would go off to the east, and the people knew that as that goat was going away, it was symbolically carrying all of their guilt. It was symbolically carrying all of their sins. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's saying he's like that scapegoat on whom the guilt of Israel was laid, and it went carrying their sins as far as the east is from the west. Now when you read the other three Gospels, they never introduce us so early to the idea of Jesus dying for our sins. John does it straight away because he wants us to understand that that bronze altar pointed to Jesus. Not so much the altar, but the sacrifices that were placed upon that altar. So he's showing us the first aspect of the glory of Jesus that he wants to see. And that glory is the glory of Jesus being the one who takes away our sins by being the sacrifice for our sins. And a couple of verses later, he sees Jesus again in verse 36. Looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So right in the very first chapter, John wants us to see the glory of Jesus as the only one who can take away our sins. There's only ever been one Lamb of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, if you've come here and you feel a sense, you feel the need of forgiveness of sins, John is saying to us, look to Jesus. He's the one who can do it. Do you need a clean conscience? Jesus is the one who can do that. Do you feel the need of being put right with God? Jesus does that because he has offered his life on our behalf. He has taken our place by his death on the cross, and his death takes away sin. So he's led us to the first piece of furniture in the tabernacle, to that great bronze altar. Now what's interesting is in the next four chapters, the predominant theme in these four chapters is going to be water. Because John is going to take us beyond that bronze altar to the big bronze bath where the priests wash themselves. And so what is Jesus' first miracle? He turns water into wine. And he does it in the most amazing way, because he takes water that is in vessels that are designed to hold water for purification. People wanted to be purified, wanted to be ceremonially clean to be able to come before God. They would take the water out of those vessels. They would pour some of it out and they would wash themselves in it. And that would make them fit to come into the presence of God. And what Jesus does is he takes water that is in these vessels where the water is for ceremonial cleansing and turns it into something better. He turns it into wine. Not only does he turn it into wine, but he turns it into the best wine anybody's ever tasted. Better wine than you're going to taste next Saturday at the wedding. It's going to be, quite simply, that was the best wine that has ever existed in the whole world. And he made plenty of it. Because Jesus is showing, and John is showing us, that by Jesus doing that, he's come to change things. He's come to make everything new. It's not water that we need for purification, it's something better. And in the next chapter, in chapter 3, there's a man of the Pharisees comes to Jesus, a teacher called Nicodemus, and he says to Jesus, thinking that he's making a wonderfully clever observation, "Teacher, we know that you come from God, because no one could do these works that you do except God was with him." And Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus says to him, and this is a great teacher in Israel, he says to him, "Rabbi, how can a man be born again? How can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus, you don't understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about physical rebirth. I'm not talking about reincarnation here. I'm talking about regeneration. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth, because unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And he says to Nicodemus, "How is it that you don't know these? You're a teacher of Israel. You should know this." Why? Because back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God makes a wonderful promise to the Jewish people. These people who were ceremonially cleansing themselves with water, he says, "The days come, says the Lord, when I will sprinkle you with clean water and put a new spirit in you. You'll be born again." And that's why Jesus expresses surprise and says, "Nicodemus, how is it that you, the teacher of Israel, don't understand these things? It's there in your prophets. It's there in those prophets that you read in the synagogue every week, that you must be born of water and the spirits." So the water that Jesus is talking about is not something that cleans the outside, but it's a water that reaches the parts that the water that you wash yourself with, the water that comes out of your taps, can't reach. This is a water that actually brings about a new birth. The other water, the water in the tabernacle on the temple, could only cleanse you on the outside. This does an inner cleansing. Not only that, in chapter 4, the theme is water again, because Jesus is sitting by a well. And a Samaritan woman comes and he says to her, "Give me something to drink. Give me a drink." And she begins to say to him that, you know, how's he going to drink, because he hasn't got a bucket to let down into the well. And so on. How is he going to get something to drink? And he says to her, "If you knew who was talking to you, and you knew the water that I was offering, you would ask, and I would give you water so that you'd never thirst again." And immediately she says, "Lord, I want this water. Give me this water." Because she thinks he's talking about some water where she'll never, ever have to come down to this well again. And of course, he's not talking about that, because he's come to bring something better than water. Now, the priests, when they washed in that bronze bath. They didn't drink the water because they'd all been washing in it. So you don't want to drink water that people have been washing in. It was just for the outside. But the water that Jesus is going to bring is not only going to bring inner cleansing, but that water is also going to bring inner refreshing. It's going to actually bring everlasting life. Drink of the water that Jesus gives, and you'll never be thirsty again. That's an offer you can't refuse. And so Jesus is talking to her not just about water that is something outward, it quenches, you know, that physical thirst, but it's a water that reaches right down into your spirit and into your soul and satisfies your deepest needs. But in case we haven't got the message, in chapter 5, water figures again. And this time there is a man who's by a pool. In the pool of Bethesda. And this man is waiting for the stirring of the waters. And when the water stirs, the first one to get into the water gets healed. That's what the belief was. And so Jesus comes along to him because he's got nobody to help him get into the pool. And he's been crippled for 38 years. And his legs are completely atrophied, they're withered. He could never walk, physically, humanly speaking, he could never walk. But Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. Although water is a major feature of the theme here, it's not actually water that he needs, it's Jesus. And see, what John is telling us is this. He's saying, folks, if you think after these three chapters that I'm talking about water, I'm not really. I'm talking about Jesus. It's actually Jesus who is the one who is better than anything that went before. It's not really wine we're talking about. It's Jesus. Yeah, he turned water into wine. But the better thing that Jesus has come to give us is himself. And the spirit of this clean water that God has promised he will sprinkle upon his people is Jesus. And that water that Jesus offers that will refresh us in the deepest parts of our being, it's Jesus. Just as what this man needed was not the water, but he needed Jesus. He's saying, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the glory of Jesus here. So we've seen that John, showing us the glory of Jesus, brings us to that bronze altar. Then he brings us to the bronze bath. But now he's going to take us further, where no Israelite has been before. And he's going to take us actually into the tabernacle, into the tent itself. And so the whole of chapter 6 is about bread. Where Jesus performs this great miracle and turns and feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus is not only doing a miracle, but that miracle is what John calls a sign. All of John's miracles are signs. That means that while they really happened, they point to a greater reality. They actually point us to Jesus himself. And so Jesus says to them in verse 32 of John chapter 6, I am the true bread that comes from heaven. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. In verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. In verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In verse 58, he who eats this bread will live forever. So just as the priests, when they were on service in the tabernacle, would eat the bread when they were hungry, there would have to be fresh bread baked every day. At the end of each day, any bread that was left on that table was thrown away. New bread would be put there the next day. But that's the whole point. it wasn't just that the priests ate it one day and that was it. They didn't need to eat bread anymore. There always had to be fresh bread there. Jesus is saying, and the context of chapter 6 is they're talking about, they say, Moses gave us bread from heaven. They say, no, he didn't. Moses didn't give you the manna from heaven. Remember when they were coming through the wilderness every day, there was the manna that they would eat. It covered the ground and they would eat it. And Jesus says to them, no, Moses didn't give you that. God gave you that. And now he's giving you an even greater bread. He's giving you me. And if you eat of me, once you eat of me, you will have eternal life. You will never be hungry again. And of course, the people are confused. And there are still people today who are confused. The Roman Catholic Church says, Jesus said that the bread that he ate at Passover was his body. Jesus said, that's his body, we believe it, that settles it. No, it's not quite as simple as that. Here Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. Jesus hasn't come to say, you must literally eat of my body. He is talking about putting our trust in him, believing him, receiving him. Right back in the first chapter, it tells us what receiving is. That he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. When we read in John's Gospel about receiving Jesus, it means to believe in him. And those who believe in him, he will be like bread that you eat and you live forever. And just before John leaves that subject, in the very next chapter, in verse 40, he just leaves us with this little thought as well. Verse 40 of John chapter 7, therefore many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, will the Messiah come out of Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Messiah will come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Now, Bethlehem in Hebrew, Beit Lechem, means house of bread. And John's just throwing this in to strengthen his argument before he leaves. That's part of the glory of Jesus. That how appropriate that the bread of life, how appropriate that the one who is the true bread that came from heaven should be born in a little village called the house of bread. How appropriate, how fitting that that was the case. But he's now going to leave that. He's introduced Jesus to us as that bronze altar, as that bronze bath, as the table of bread, as the bread that came down from heaven. What he's going to do from chapter 8 right up to chapter 16, the predominant theme in these chapters is going to be light. Remember that other piece of furniture? That beautiful gold menorah, that beautiful gold lampstand that gave light to those that served inside the tabernacle. And so in chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Don't you feel sometimes that when you go through life, you're walking in darkness? No direction? You wish you could, you wish you knew the way, you wish you knew what to, where you're going to go tomorrow. People are lost, they're in darkness. And Jesus comes as the light of the world. In verse 32, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In verse 36, therefore the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Light in the Bible is a picture of truth. Truth gives light to your life. Truth enables you to see properly. Truth enables you to see what other people can't see. Truth is light, spiritual light. And so the themes of chapters 8 to 16 are all about light and truth. The words are all over the place. And so in chapter 9, as Jesus passes by, he sees a man who is blind from birth. And he says in verse 3, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In verse 40, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? They were spiritually blind, but they said, we're not blind, we can see. And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your guilt remains. And as we go through these chapters, we find in chapter 11 that when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, as Lazarus comes out of the tomb, John gives us a very clear description of Lazarus. He says in verse 44 of chapter 11, he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with the cloth. Lazarus is in darkness. Jesus is coming, is bringing him out of the tomb. I don't know whether you ever thought of this, but Jesus says, Jesus goes to release Lazarus. And he stands at the grave of Lazarus. In those days, what happened when you died? You were buried very, very quickly. And you were wrapped in cloths. So you're kind of, in a sense, mummified. But your insides weren't taken out. Only the Egyptians did that. But they would wrap somebody in linen cloths. They would lie them down. And they would put spices on them, which would harden into a kind of cocoon. Put a face cloth over the face. So there's Lazarus in the grave. He is lying with his hands on his chest like this, wrapped in these grave clothes, in a hard cocoon. You know, like if any of you broken your arm, you know, they put strips around plaster of Paris, and it's hard, it goes hard. And if you have to have a plaster all the way up there, you know, you just can't, until they take the plaster off, you can't move. You can't move your arm. So Jesus stands outside the grave of Lazarus, says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. How? How could he move? You know, if Jesus doesn't say, go in and unbind him, he waits until Lazarus has come out and then says, take the grave clothes off him, take the cloth from off his face. There's two miracles there. One is that Lazarus is given life, and the other is that the Spirit of God lifts Lazarus up from the stone tomb, where stone floor of the tomb, puts him on his feet, and then brings him right to the door. The whole job is done by God the Holy Spirit, by God's power. And then they take the face cloth off, and they actually take those grave clothes off, and it must have taken them a long time. And you see, John is recording that for us so that we need to see when it comes to receiving eternal life. Remember that miracle? It really happened, but it was a sign of something greater. And what all of us need is not only to be made alive, but to come out of our graves as well. God does the whole thing. Jesus does the whole thing. Lazarus, come forth. Doesn't say, Lazarus, rise. Lazarus, come to life. Lazarus, come forth. And it must have been absolutely awe-striking for all those people standing around the cave to suddenly see the man appear in the door of the cave. He can't move, but he's being moved by the power of God. But he's still in darkness until the grave clothes are taken away. And Jesus is the light of the world, and he gives light to Lazarus. And then in chapter 12, in verse 46, Jesus once again says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. It's just after he's raised Lazarus from the dead. If he'd just raised Lazarus and left him in the cave, Lazarus would have still been living, abiding in darkness. Jesus brought him into the light as well, gave him life and gave him light. And we find that throughout chapters 13 to 16, Jesus is giving the longest discourse recorded in the Gospels to his disciples. What he's doing is imparting truth to them. And he talks about truth. You shall know the truth will set you free. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth. It's all about truth. It's all about lights. See what John's doing? The bronze altar, the bronze laver, the golden candlestick, table on which the bread was placed, the golden candlestick, the seven-branched candlestick, symbolic of perfect lights. And what about that little gold altar that stood in front of the veil that separated everybody from the presence of God? Well, in chapter 17, that's what John deals with. There are some Bibles that have headings over the top of the chapters. And I think it was in one of the earlier versions of the NIV, what was put over the top of this chapter is Jesus' high priestly prayer. What would happen was the high priest would put on what were called garments of glory, beautiful garments, made of blue, made of scarlet, made of white linen. There was gold woven into it. And as he wore those garments, he was representing the glory of God to the people. And he would come to the little gold altar and he would pray for the people and he would offer incense. So a great cloud would go up that symbolized prayer. But one of the things he had to do when he wore his garments of glory was on his chest, there was a little linen pouch called an ephod. And on that ephod, fixed to it in gold sockets or gold settings, were 12 beautiful precious stones. And each one of those precious stones had one of the names of the tribes of Israel engraved into them. And it says in the book of Exodus, Aaron shall wear that, the high priest shall wear that on his heart. He shall bear the names of the people of Israel on his heart. And then on his shoulders he would have two precious stones. And on one of stone there would be 12 names of the tribes inscribed. And on the 6 names of the tribes inscribed. And on the other there would be the names of the 6 other tribes. So what he was doing, he was carrying the people on his heart and carrying them on his shoulder. And what happens when we come to John chapter 17, we see Jesus acting like the high priest in the temple. And he comes and he prays for his disciples. And he says, not only is he praying for his disciples, we can't go through this right now, but you can look at it when you go home tonight. He not only prays for his 12 disciples then, but he prays for those who will believe their message. Those who will believe what they teach. Those who will believe their word. He prays for them. And you see what Jesus is doing? He is bearing, even on the eve when he knows that in a few short hours, he is going to be crucified. He is going to be nailed by his hands and feet to a cross. He is going to be tortured over the next few hours in worse than any other human being has ever been tortured. And what is on his heart is his disciples, his followers, not just those that were with him then, but those throughout all ages. In other words, you and me who believe in Jesus. Jesus was praying not only for those disciples, but he was praying for his disciples throughout all ages. He was praying for you and me. We were on his heart. What he was primarily concerned about was not his own sufferings, but he was concerned about our holiness, our salvation. And he prays for us. And according to the writer to the Hebrews, that is what Jesus has been doing ever since he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He's been praying for us. Where do you get the strength from to overcome temptation? You get it because Jesus is praying for you. Where do you get the boldness from when people challenge you about your faith and you have to stand for Jesus? Jesus is praying for you. Where do you get the strength to stand firm when people are laughing at you because you're a Christian? You get it from Jesus because he's praying for you. Where did the martyrs down throughout the centuries get the courage from to face the most appalling sufferings, to be burned at the stake, to undergo horrendous temptations? It's because Jesus was praying for them. Where do you get the strength and the courage to face those trials that come to you when you feel there's nobody you can talk to, nobody that you can tell? Jesus is praying for you. When you find yourself going through difficulties that nobody else knows about and you think nobody else will understand, Jesus understands. You're on his heart. With the high priest, he only had precious stones that symbolized the people on his heart. It was all symbol. With Jesus, it's all reality. You and I really are on his heart. In the book of Isaiah, he says, I've graven you, I've carved your name into the palms of my hand. I can't forget you. You know, if we want to remember something, you know, we wrap a bit of string round our finger, although that's what we're using now. We got our PDAs. We just, you know, type it all in there. But God says, I have engraved you. You know, you put somebody's name on your PDA, the battery may run out, or somebody may steal it. Or put a bit of string around your finger, you think, what was that bit of string on my finger for? Jesus can never look at his hand and say, what are those scars on my hands for? They must be for something. I can't remember. He says, I've engraved your name on the palms of my hand. And that's almost literally what happened at the cross, isn't it? His palms were pierced. His blood was shed. And in doing that, your name and my name was being engraved on the palms of his hands. Augustus Toplady wrote about that in a song, didn't he? In a hymn. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. Inscribed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Here is Jesus with you and me on his heart, and to this day, you and I are on his heart as he prays for us in heaven. So, okay, the bronze altar, the bronze bath, the gold table with the showbread, the gold menorah, the candle, the lampstand, the little gold altar. What about the Ark of the Covenant? What about that? That was the throne of God. And to understand that, I think you have to go to chapter 20. And Mary has gone to the grave of Jesus to anoint him, and he's missing. And Jesus appears to her, and she thinks he's the gardener. And she says in chapter 20, verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Jesus is going to ascend to the true throne of God in heaven. He's not going to go into the temple or into the tabernacle and go to that symbolic throne of God. He's going to go to the throne of God in heaven for us. And what's Mary doing here? Why doesn't Jesus want her to grasp? Because what Mary is trying to do is to hold on to that old relationship which she'd had with Jesus. I'm not going to let you go, Lord. I'm not going to let you go. I will hold on to you. And she thinks that that's the way to stay close to Jesus. But Jesus had said to his disciples early, actually, it will be beneficial for you that I go to heaven, because that way I can send you the Holy Spirit and he'll always be with you. Remember at times when people are looking for Jesus, where is he? He's out praying somewhere and they're really concerned. They want to see Jesus. As long as they can see him, he's there for them to be able to touch and to be able to handle and to be able to see. They're happy. But actually there is a relationship that Jesus wants Mary to experience where he will be closer than he ever could have been when he was in the flesh, when he could be with them all the time, 24/7. And that's that he goes to heaven. And that way he can always be with his people. I've taken much longer than I anticipated tonight. But you see what John is doing? He is showing us the glory of Jesus. This is the structure of John's gospel. You won't find it in the other three gospels. You find it only in John's gospel, because the word has tabernacled amongst us and he has seen the glory. He's seen all this and he wants us to see it as well. Because if we see it, it will help us to trust Jesus. It will help us to believe in Jesus if we can understand these things. Let me ask you now, do you understand this? Now, I'm not asking if you understand it perfectly. There's some of these things I'm trying to get my head around. But do you understand what he's getting at, as I've tried to make it clear to you tonight? In which case, cling to it, hold on to it, receive Jesus as the one who can forgive your sins, as the one who can cleanse you inside, as the one who can give you the water of eternal life so that when you drink of it, you'll never be thirsty again, as the one who gives you himself, as the one who gives you himself as food that if you eat of it, you'll never be hungry again, as the one who gives you light in your dark life, as the one who will pray for you when nobody else knows what's going on in your life, when even you don't know what's really going on in your life and you're puzzled and you're confused. Jesus is praying for you in heaven. And he's the one who is there on the throne of God in heaven, sending you grace, pouring his grace on your life day by day. This is our glorious Saviour. Jesus is everything you and I ever have needed, ever need, or ever will need. He is everything we need. When we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a person. We're talking about Jesus. And he is all you need. That's why there's no longer a temple anymore. Once Jesus comes, the temple isn't needed. It's taken away. The tabernacle's taken away. There never will be another temple because Jesus is all we need. Do you believe in him tonight? Do you trust him tonight? Does this thrill your heart tonight to realize how wonderful and how great and how glorious your Saviour is? May it do that. Read through John's Gospel again and you'll see it's there. You can't miss it. It's this glorious truth. Have you seen his glory? The glories of the only begotten of the Father. I've sought to do that tonight. Look to him. Look to that one. Behold his glory and live in the light of that glory.